Bibles for our final reading in the Psalter, Psalms 148, 149, and 150. Lord willing, this afternoon, should the Lord give us all breath and strength, we will begin in the Gospel of Matthew, back at Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Here we are, however, in Psalm 148. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord from the heavens, praise him in the heights. Praise ye him, all his angels, praise ye him, all his hosts. Praise ye him, sun and moon, praise him, all ye stars of light. Praise him, ye heavens of heavens, and ye waters that be above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they were created. He hath also established them forever and ever. He hath made a decree which shall not pass. Praise the Lord from the earth, ye dragons and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and vapor, stormy wind fulfilling his word, mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl, kings of the earth and all people, princes and all judges of the earth, both men and maidens, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is excellent. His glory is above the earth and heaven. He also exalteth the horn of his people, the praise of all his saints, even of the children of Israel, a people near unto him. Praise ye the Lord. Psalm 149. Praise ye the Lord. Sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise in the congregation of saints. Let Israel rejoice in him that made him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. Let them praise his name in the dance. Let them sing praises unto him with the timbrel and harp. For the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written, this honor have all his saints. Praise ye the Lord. Psalm 150. Praise ye the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in the firmament of his power. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the sound of trumpet. Praise him with the psaltery and harp. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and organs. Praise him upon the loud cymbals. Praise him upon the high-sounding cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Well, it should be obvious by now that we've reached the height of that crescendo. Here we end up, and every verse, right? Every verse in Psalm 150 begins with the word praise. Every verse. So this is something that is, it's not hard to spot. It's not hard to see. The editor of the Psalter, Ezra, has brought it all together in this final form, and he has taken that last psalm and placed it at that very end of the Psalter with that very loud proclamation that the Lord God, our God, is worthy of praise. Well, let's take a look at a few things in these three psalms together. So I have divided Psalm 148 in my notes here into two sections, verses 1 through 6 and then 7 through the end. When we talk about this first section, notice it's praise the Lord from the heavens, praise him in the heights, praise ye him all his angels, praise ye him all his hosts. Then sun, moon, stars of light, heaven of heavens, waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and so on. So first of all, the psalmist raises up his eyes above the earth. But not only things that are material above the earth, but things that are immaterial above the earth as well, come under this first command, let everything praise the Lord. It's an interesting thing to think about the cosmology of the ancient Near East. The psalmist here, probably King David, speaks of the waters that are above the heavens. Let me just say a couple of things about that. We are told that that's an error in the scripture, that there are no waters above the heavens, that this compartmentalized view that the ancient Near East had of the universe is flawed. They looked up in the sky and they saw blue, and so they assumed that the heavens were transparent and they saw waters above the heavens. But we know that if we fly up high enough, the sky ceases to be blue and it turns black. The heavens are black and then writ large with stars and other celestial formations. And beyond that, there's nothing. There's no water beyond that. I wonder how we would know that, number one. That beyond the confines of what we call the universe, and by the way, when Christians tell you that the universe might be infinite, please be sure and tell them that that's an idolatrous error, because you can't have two infinities, can you? If the heavens are infinite, then God himself is identified with the heavens. There's a name for that. It's an old error. We call it pantheism or panentheism, depending on what particular view you take of that. Why bring this up in the midst of something like this? Because if we're going to praise the Lord aright, we're going to believe him. We're going to trust him. That when the Spirit-indicted words come through the pen of great King David and say that there are waters above the heavens, we must say that we don't really know what he means by that. That it might be impossible for us to understand what that means, but that it is referential of some truth because it is the Word of God. And we don't get to doubt God, whose Word is truth itself, whose person is truth itself, who spoke and it leapt into being. So whenever we read something like that, it's okay to say, I'm not sure I understand what David was getting at there. It's not okay to say, well, he was imbibing in an ancient Near Eastern cosmology that we now know to be an error. We don't get to say that. But we do get to say, I may not understand fully what David was talking about there. We might also understand that the heavens perhaps changed over time. It's interesting, isn't it? How many assumptions we make based on our observations of the universe pertaining to it, and then we would have the hubris as human beings to apply that and make that judge over God's word. This we must not do. That is not praising the Lord, according to Psalm 148. All right, so with that then, the psalmist casts his eye toward the heavens, and he says, all you heavens and everything that's in the heavens, whether I can see you or not, praise the Lord. That's your duty. Secondly, the psalmist turns his eye to the earth. Dragons and deeps, fire and hail, snow and vapor, stormy wind, mountains, hills, fruitful trees, cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things, flying fowl, kings of the earth, people, princes, judges of the earth, young men, maidens, old men, children, and so on. So what are we looking at here? The thrust of David's psalm here, and yeah, I'm going to say it's David because of what we talked about last week, that David set up the rest of the Psalter with, you know, this is David's praise. What David is pushing to us here in our understanding is what? That there is the God who is uncreated. His name is Jehovah. And then there is the creation in the heavens and in the earth. And that's separate from the God who is. And because he is the creator and they are the created, they are responsible to praise him and to give him glory and to cry up his greatness and not their own. Doesn't matter if you're in the heavens, upon earth, if you're a mountain or a valley, if you're a bird or another beast, if you're a king or a child, if you're a judge, doesn't matter. Whatever your position is as one created, you owe in your created order to give glory to your creator. Period. No argument. No qualification. Now, the other thing is we're not used to speaking about wind, rain, hail, fire, praising God. They're not rational things. They're not a part of God's, what we call his rational creation. And yet, they have a place. They speak of God's power. The rational creature can look upon all of those things and reason back to God. And if we fail to do that, according to Stephen Charnock in his treatise on providence, if we fail to do that, we have become atheists. Fire, hail, cloud, wind, rain, beasts, they all have a place to play in God's created order and according to his providence. And nothing happens by accident, brothers and sisters. It's not, you know, I trust God for the big things, the little things I'm on my own. Absolutely not. The reason we praise God and the reason fire and hail and all those other things are called upon to praise God is simply because they are part of the creation and governed by God's providence. I'll remind you from Amos chapter 3. Is there something that happens in the city and I, the Lord, have not sent it? Of course, the answer to that is no. It's a rhetorical question. The Lord sends it all. Children, remember in your study of the natural world that there is not a grain of dust, not a speck of dust that rises up and falls down on the North Texas prairie that hasn't been picked up and laid down by God in those very places. There's not a raindrop that falls to its place on the earth in its square centimeter that God has not sent it to fall exactly there. That there's not a microbe that God hasn't created and sustains for his purposes. Whether some microbes to send illness or with other microbes to send health. Or sometimes with the same microbe to do both. These things belong to him. And so when the psalmist calls upon all these other entities to praise God that are not rational, we understand that in taking their place in God's creation and providence, that they are witnesses to us, the rational creature, on how to praise God the more. Thus, Psalm 148, the end of that psalm is, let them praise the Lord, for his name alone is excellent, his glory above the earth and heaven. And then finally, notice, he also exalteth the horn of his people. And so in the final idea of Psalm 148, after saying that all of the after drawing all of the creation into one circle, and saying, all that's in this circle must praise the Lord. Then the Lord says, now I'm going to take something out of the circle because it's dear to me. It's special to me. My people, my church, they belong to me specially above the creation. Something greater than just the creation. And so we think of the favor of God, even the children of Israel, a people near unto him. Praise ye the Lord. All right, so Psalm 149, moving on there. Again, much confusion pertaining to Psalm 149 and the worship of God. It's no secret. We are exclusive psalmody people. It's no secret. We sing without instruments. We believe that instruments were a part of the Old Testament economy, that they were ordained by David to be put into the hands of the Levitical choir and orchestra to be used during the sacrifices at the temple worship. And so, and if you want to look that up, it's in 2 Chronicles chapter 29. Actually 28, 29, and 30, you can look at the reign of King Hezekiah and what he did, what he instituted, and why he instituted it, and all of that comes clear. That instrumental worship is temple worship in Scripture. So, during the days when David is writing here, remember that David was the one who instituted those instruments. In Scripture, they are called the instruments of David. And they were reinstituted over and again, not only during the reforming kings, that would be Hezekiah, Josiah, Jehoshaphat, when the Passover had come into disuse and it was reinstituted under their reigns, but it will also be in the restoration under Ezra and Nehemiah. You will hear the same kind of language. Nehemiah, Ezra, there's a temple that's being rebuilt. They come to participate in those sacrifices that they're supposed to. And it says that the priests were there and they sang and they used the instruments of David. And they sang in the words of David. This cannot be escaped in Scripture. Those who argue against exclusive psalmody argue, in my opinion, against the Scriptures themselves. If we're going to offer unto God only that which He has authorized for offering, and if singing is an offering unto Him, we must be singing the psalms. Now, those instruments that we talk about, or that David talks about here, remember that David has just instituted them. This is a part of David's work as king. And what David will say about that is, all these things I had, says David, by the Spirit of God pressing them upon my heart. David was a prophet. He was not only a king. He was a prophet. And so he spoke for God and he changed the worship service in his day for that very purpose. So that the Levites would have now a new job description, seeing they were no longer carrying the Ark of the Covenant and the other artifacts as the tabernacle and the Ark came to rest in Jerusalem. So then they developed under David's hand a new job description. They carried the song. And the reason I say it that way is because that's what the Hebrew says. The word masah means a burden to be carried. And that's what they began to carry. So they carried that instead of the ark, instead of the altar, instead of all of those other things. They carried the song instead. Now when we come to that with that biblical context, it makes absolute sense that David would say things like that we want to praise him with all of these kinds of instruments. We're going to sing praises with timbrel and harp. We're going to sing praises with organ and so on and all those other things because those were the things that they used under David. And let us remember also that regulated worship, that is God-commanded worship, also means what? Well, it means that if we're going to use an instrument, let's say that we believed that it would be acceptable to use an instrument, that it wasn't just temple worship. I don't believe that, but let's say we did. Could we just pick up any instrument and use it? No. These instruments and the playing of those instruments, that was also a part of God's ordered worship. So that with regard to instruments. Then we have this phrase, sing a new song. And, you know, I have people in my past who have told me things about what that is supposed to mean. People, when they find out I'm in my belief, exclusive psalmody, they'll say, oh, but the Bible itself says sing a new song. It does. Right there. It says it in Isaiah chapter 44 as well. Sing a new song. But when we understand the context of the word new there, and that the Psalter was written for age upon age upon age, there are all manner of interpretations that might be put upon those words when ripped from their context. But when placed in their context, in their proper and biblical context, we understand that the Gentiles, this is especially what it says in Isaiah it may be 42. It's either 42 or 44, where we will have Gentiles put away your old songs and start singing these new songs. New to who? New to the Gentiles who for so long have sung their songs of sensuality in their own worship services. No, stop singing those and sing these new songs. Sing a new song. Sing the songs of David to the Lord instead. Sing of the redemption that Christ has purchased in these songs. All right, so that by way of apologetics, now by way of command here. Notice we have the command to praise the Lord at the beginning and end, the hallelujah. Then his praise in the congregation of saints. Sung praise is a command of the Lord to be exercised. And my dear brothers and sisters, let me say it this way. The Apostle Paul will bring that same thing into the New Testament. In both Ephesians chapter 5, verses 17 and following, and Colossians chapter 3, verses 16 and following. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, he will say. Notice the word of Christ dwell in you richly. In Ephesians 5, 17, he describes it as being spiritually full. Right? I know that our translation reads filled with the Spirit, but it's actually spiritually full. Be spiritually full. That is, have your souls completely filled up with what? Colossians 3:16, the word of Christ, such that when this praise comes out of our mouth, we're going to sing to one another and teach and admonish one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. The direction of our praise is upward. The effect of our praise is sideward. This is a duty that you and I have, brothers and sisters. To sing in the congregation of the saints and to teach and admonish one another. That means we have a duty to hear the psalms. We have a duty to listen to them. We have a duty, as it's commanded in the Psalter and in 1 Corinthians 14, to sing with understanding. To not let those words simply bounce around our empty heads, but to take hold of them. To make them the commitments that come out of our own mouths. When we sing in the Psalter about the commitments that belong to the people of God, that we are reaffirming those commitments, those vows. When we sing, O Lord, help me, that we are indeed ourselves confessing our need for help. When we're praising the Lord for his greatness, that our hearts are swelling up with greatness. We don't exhaust this command simply by coming together and singing. There's much more to it than that. So let his praise in the congregation of saints. We might say a word on the use of the word saints there. We are called together and set apart unto this purpose that we should praise the Lord. Well, singing is a wondrous ordinance and offering that the Lord has given to his people. All right, so then notice there is a command to rejoice. Yes, people of God, God commands your emotions. Yes, he does. They're not involuntary things that, you know, like soap in the shower. Whoop, it's gone. They're not involuntary things. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. King there, that is, the King of Kings. All right, so there's a word dance here. Pastor Riddell, why don't we dance in our worship services? Well, you know, it's an interesting question. The word itself is not very clear. It's used in the Old Testament several times, and not every instance could be described as dance. Sometimes they're dancing on their instruments. Well, what does that mean? Is that like a Jimi Hendrix moment? I don't think that's what that means. I think it means that they are praising by means of their instruments. So we need to keep in mind these kinds of things when we come across these kinds of commands. I have seen dancing in Scripture. Mostly, it's done by the women of the nation at a civil ceremony. There was dancing led by Miriam. at the defeat of Pharaoh, right? After the war was over. Right? After the war was consummated at the Red Sea and Pharaoh and his company were dead on the seashore, then Miriam came forth. I've also seen dancing at the end of another war, the war with the Philistines, when Saul and David come back into Jerusalem and we hear the ladies coming out with their timbrel and song and dances, and they say, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. So I have seen dancing in Scripture, but I've yet to see it in an unmistakable way where it has to do with worshiping God in dance. I've seen it civilly. I've seen David dance, and I've seen him do it at the end of the war with the Jebusites when he brings the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, that it can take up its permanent residence there. So some theologians, and I tend to agree with them, we see these dances in Scripture at the end of civil celebrations or at the end of conflicts where the people of where God has given his people civilly a victory, a defeat over their earthly enemies. So we see that kind of celebration there. All right, the timbrel and harp, we've talked about the instruments. The Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Beloved, don't ever forget that the Lord takes pleasure in his people. That is, in his praising people. Let's put it in the right context. That you can come before the Lord with confidence that the Lord in Christ Jesus will receive you and that he takes pleasure in your devotions to him. Don't let anybody ever countermand that in your thinking. All right, then let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. We have now this two-edged sword. Again, this is obviously figurative language. We're not to bring our beds to church, neither do we come strapped on, you know. No, that's not what's being said here. Instead, this two-edged sword, well, that's the word of God. And remember that it has a two-edged motion. On the one hand, the word of God comes, like the Apostle Paul will say in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, as a savor of life unto life. But then that if it strikes the other way, it can be a savor of death unto death. In either case, Paul says, we are always a sweet savor to God. So the truth of God's word is what's in view here, to execute vengeance upon the heathen, punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains, their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written. This honor have all his saints. Praise you, the Lord. Now we move on to Psalm 150. What can we say about Psalm 150 that we haven't already said in 148 and 149? The only difference here is that every verse begins with the word praise. Every verse. Obviously, a consummation of the Psalter itself, which is called what? What is the name of the Psalter in Hebrew? Sefer Tehillah, the book of praises. So here we are then. We're going to praise. We're going to praise. We're going to praise. We're going to praise. And then a few years back when I was... I had the opportunity to go down to Mexico to help some saints down there. There was this, we actually learned Psalm 150 in Spanish. This last phrase is, todo lo que respira, everything that breathes, everything that has breath. Praise ye the Lord. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.